Turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1, our scripture reading. Before the reading of God's word, let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask now for your Spirit to work powerfully in our hearts and lives tonight through the preaching of the word. We are reminded of the account of those travelers to Emmaus who, in their moment of despondency, were confronted with the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who proclaimed to them the gospel, beginning with the law and the prophets. And so, too, we pray that by your Spirit's indwelling, by his illumination, we may see the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. And so prepare our hearts for the celebration and commemoration of the birth of the Savior at Bethlehem. So hear us and so bless us, so that we may in turn say, as those travelers did, oh, how our hearts burned within us as we heard that message. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Leviticus chapter 1, this is the word of God. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood in the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Here ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you fall in love with the book of Leviticus? Many of you, perhaps, in your family devotions or your personal devotions, find it difficult to wade through the material of this book of the Bible. For many people, it's dull, it's not very interesting. There's no drama, there's no story, no plot. There's simply the specification of all these rules and regulations concerning the worship of Israel in the Old Testament. But I think it's helpful to bear in mind what the New Testament says as a commentary upon the Old. I think, in particular, of Galatians and Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, where in chapter 3 he describes the whole Old Testament Mosaic system of laws and ceremonies as a tutor, a pedagogue, a nanny, an overseer. someone whose job it is to bring a youth through his youth into adulthood. Paul was saying that all of these ceremonies, all of these practices, all of these ritual observations were preparing God's people for the coming Christ. Think of the narrative throughout the Old Testament, beginning with the first books of the Bible. In Genesis, you have the account of God establishing his kingdom. But then you have the story of a ruined race. And then Exodus. The story of Exodus is the drama of a redeemed people, that God will not let them remain in their sin, but keeping his word to his covenant people, remembering his covenant promise, he redeems them. And Leviticus, we find the story, the account of how a nation will live before a holy God. As I said to you before in connection with this sermon series, you have to understand in the Old Testament Levitical system that dynamic, that relationship between a holy God and an unholy people. And God had said to his people, you have to keep your distance. You come near to a holy God, you come near as unclean, impure people, and you'll die. And so you have throughout the Old Testament Levitical system all of these barriers, all of these things intended to keep God's people at a distance. And so worship before the living God, the God of the covenant, was not simply a matter of strolling into his presence. You simply don't do that. You have to have someone who speaks on your behalf. You can't come empty-handed. You have to come with a sacrifice or an offering. There has to be the shedding of blood. For many people, it's grotesque. People will say that there's so much bloodshed. There's so much violence in the worship of Old Testament Israel. But remember, the Lord was saying to his people, you cannot come into my presence. You cannot be received by me unless blood is shed for your sin. Think of it this way. The Old Testament contrasted with the New Testament, or the Old Covenant contrasted with the New Covenant, similar to the difference between a pencil sketch and a photograph, a digital photograph. If we were to take a pencil sketch of some place you've never been to before, someone was going to depict for you what that place looked like, they could do it with a pencil sketch. It may not be an exact representation, but it gives you a general outline. Maybe not all the details are there in the sketch, but you have, as it were, a depiction, a faithful rendering of what you're hoping to see, but yet you don't see the real thing. Compare that to a digital photo, where every detail is exact. You have an exact representation. So too, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in these laws, and tonight we look specifically at the sacrifices, what do we have here? In these sacrifices, we have a pencil sketch or a shadow, a prefigurement of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, somebody may say, well, do we need to have this consideration of the Old Testament? Do we need to read this? Because after all, now we have Jesus Christ who appeared. But I want you to see how all of this is connected together so that when Jesus speaks of himself as the sacrifice for sin, as laying down his life, as being the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, and when John the Baptizer says, behold the Lamb of God. What is he talking about? It puts it all in context, doesn't it? You understand that Jesus came not simply as some isolated figure who suddenly appears on the scene, but Jesus comes as the culmination of all of these centuries of preparation. He comes as the fulfillment of all that Israel had anticipated. So as they're going about their worship, as they're bringing their animals to the tabernacle and temple, it's always with an eye towards the coming Messiah. So that when Jesus offers himself upon the cross of Calvary, he does so in fulfillment of what the people had anticipated. Notice with me, first of all, tonight, the Old Testament sacrificial system. I want to review it briefly with you. And I want to underscore that basic truth throughout Leviticus. The Lord says, be holy, be separated from sin, even as I am holy. That's really the theme of the whole book of Leviticus. God wants a holy people, a consecrated, cleansed people who will live in fellowship with a holy and perfect God. How will that happen? Well, it'll happen through a series of rites or rituals, sacrifices, or better, we could describe them as offerings. As I said, when the Israelites came to the tabernacle and temple, they were not to come empty-handed. You didn't walk casually into the temple and say, "Here I am, what do I do now?" The Lord had very carefully prescribed to Moses how the people were to come with offerings. Well, among those offerings, we have them listed, for example, in chapter 7, verse 35. Let me read that for you briefly. The Lord commanded this. This is the portion, Leviticus 7, verse 35. All of the sacrifices, verse 37 rather. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And each of these kind of sacrifices or offerings was intended to convey a different message about Israel's relationship to their covenant God. The first is the whole burnt offering described for us here in Leviticus chapter 1. You bring an animal, and the animal in its entirety is offered upon the altar. It's cut into pieces, part of it is washed, but the whole animal is consumed. The whole animal is consumed. I think it's better described as what we call an ascending offering. An ascending offering. It's typical of many of the gift offerings presented at the tabernacle and temple. No one eats of this offering. The priests don't eat of it. The people bringing the animal don't eat of the offering. It is completely consumed upon the altar. The priests were given the hide to keep, but beyond that, the animal was consumed. And furthermore, blood was sprinkled, or blood was smeared upon the horns or the sides of the altar. What was the whole point of that? The point was very simply this. Not only must you come with an offering before the Lord, but it was the idea of that substitute, that animal being a representation of the people themselves, is completely consumed, completely devoted, and turned into food, as it were. It's described here as being consumed by fire so that the smoke ascends, and the smoke is symbolic for food. That is a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. It's a picture, a very graphic, vivid picture of a people who are so consecrated, so dedicated to the Lord, that every part of their being is given up to God. And God receives that offering, and it is for Him something pleasing, something that He consumes Himself. But we have more than just the whole burnt offering or the ascending offering. There was also the peace offering or the fellowship offering, where the people would bring either grain or a sacrificial animal. It was presented to the priest. It was offered upon the altar. But in this case, part of the animal was consumed upon the altar, but also part of it was eaten by the priests, and part of it was eaten by those who brought the sacrifice. It was often an expression of thanksgiving. It was an occasion to make a vow before the Lord. It was a way of expressing to God all that we have. Our livelihood. If you were a farmer, you had your grain. If you were a herdsman, you had your flocks or your herds of animals. And you brought these animals, at least the best, the choicest animals. And you said, "All that I have is from God. And I want to acknowledge my utter dependence upon Him." But also God says, "You can enjoy this with me in my presence." So that through that sacrifice, there is fellowship. There's communion between God and His people. Always again through the shedding of blood. There was a third type of offering, and that was the guilt or the sin offering. Those are two distinct offerings, but I want to combine them together. There was a very real awareness already in the Old Testament that sin defiled man. It defiles us so that we are under the judgment, under the curse of God. Sin is not only a problem that we have in our own hearts, it also manifests itself in impure actions, impure states of being God's people. And so they needed to be cleansed of that defilement. So they were sprinkling with blood upon the horns of the altars. Not only the great altar at the front of the tabernacle and temple, but also on behalf of the priests. Because the priests too, says Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 7, the priests too were sinful. And so blood was smeared on that altar of incense that was right at the very entrance to the holy place. The sprinkling of blood. And remember on the Day of Atonement, blood is sprinkled upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. All of which is to say that sin, our sinful, guilty nature, our deeds of unrighteousness prevent us from coming into the presence of God, and they must be atoned for. These were all depictions, all sketches of how the Lord was going to be reconciled with his people. So notice that first of all tonight. But then, secondly, I draw your attention not only to those various sacrifices, and I've gone over them in rather cursory fashion, but notice with me secondly, the sequence of events. There was a certain order, there was a certain protocol that the people had to follow when they brought their sacrifices or their offerings. You'll notice in Leviticus chapter 1, the text tells us that the worshiper places his hands upon the sacrifice. Places his hand upon the sacrifice. He's not there transferring his sins upon the animal like the scapegoat in Leviticus described for us on the Day of Atonement. But you have here this identification between the sacrificial animal, the offering, and the person who brings that offering, that animal. This animal represents me. This animal will take my place. The sinner draws near through another. Already here in Leviticus, already in the time of Moses, it becomes very clear to the people of God that they cannot make atonement for their own sins. It's reminiscent of the language of the catechism. Can this atonement be made by us? No, we cannot. In fact, we increase our guilt every day, says the catechism. Remember? What must happen there? There must be a substitute. There must be someone who stands in our place. And here it was depicted by means of a sacrificial animal. But then also, you didn't just bring your animal to the priest or to the tabernacle and temple. You had to slaughter your own animal. You had to slaughter the sacrifice. You would slit the throat and the blood would come out. All of which were, these things were a vivid depiction of the fact that the sinner must die. The wages of sin is death. That blood must cover our guilt. You can imagine what it was like during the feast time at the tabernacle and temple. All the animals that were slaughtered, the stench, I'm sure, of blood was thick in the air. These things were a living, speaking sermon to the people of God. The soul that sins, it must surely die. But then, after the slaughter of the animal, there is the presentation of blood upon the horns of the altar, upon the altar of sacrifice, but also the altar of incense, as I mentioned a moment ago. It was evidence of the penalty for sin. Similar to that account in Exodus chapter 12 of the Passover. What will spare the people of God from the just judgment of God? You smear the blood upon the doorposts, the frame of your house, the door frame. And the angel of death will pass over. So too, in the Levitical system, the presentation of blood is the evidence of the penalty for sin. The following that, there is the burning of the sacrifice. It becomes food for God. Or we might even suggest that in the case of the whole burnt offering or the ascending offering, it is a way of saying that man must be completely destroyed because of his sin, because of his disobedience, because of his impurity. But then at the end, there is the meal of fellowship. Remember the account in Exodus where the Lord ratifies his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai? And Moses sprinkles the blood upon the book of the law, the book of the covenant. And he sprinkles blood upon the people when they make that vow, this we will keep, this we will do. And after that's done in chapter 24, we read the account of Moses and Aaron and the elders going up into the mountain, Mount Sinai, and doing what? They conclude the covenant renewal by sharing a feast before God. So too, in the sacrificial system in Leviticus, you have not only the presentation of the animal, the slaughter of the animal, the consumption of that animal, but there's also the eating of that animal, the renewal of the covenant. Now, I mention all those things to draw your attention to the advent of Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptizer noticed and recognized as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Already in the Old Testament, early on in the Old Testament, there was an awareness that God would provide the ultimate substitute. Remember the story, boys and girls, Genesis 22? Abraham is told to sacrifice his son upon the altar. He has this dagger in his hand about ready to plunge it into his son Isaac's chest, and the angel of the Lord stops him. But not only does the angel of the Lord stop Abraham, there's a ram in the thicket as a way of saying to Abraham, you cannot provide the ultimate substitute, the ultimate sacrifice. You cannot make the final atonement for sin, Abraham. I will provide it for you. I will provide it for you. And so throughout the Old Testament, you have this depiction, this growing awareness that someone would be sent on behalf of God's people to save them from their sins. Think, for example, of Isaiah 53. The account of the suffering servant of the Lord. How will he bring salvation to a people living in darkness? He won't simply preach and teach. He will be like the lamb, the sheep that lays down its life, that's brought before the shearers, one that suffers and dies, considered of no account. That becomes very clear in Isaiah's prophecy. And through the suffering of that servant, the Lord to be pleased. It pleased the Lord, says Isaiah 53, to crush him, to punish him, to present him as atoning sacrifice for sin. And through that atoning sacrifice, says Isaiah, there would come redemption. There would be the securing of the people's salvation. Think of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There was an awareness that there was something insufficient about the Old Testament Levitical system. There had to be an ultimate, greater sacrifice. And the Lord says to Zechariah, I will provide that sacrifice. Consider what Peter, the apostle, writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Notice, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but how were you ransomed? How were you saved? With the precious blood of Christ. And Peter observes, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's obvious he's thinking here of the Old Testament. He's not just thinking up some figurative language, some figurative example, but he's saying, yes, we've seen how Jesus Christ is that lamb. Just as our forefathers brought the spotless, perfect lamb for sacrifice, so too Jesus Christ is the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Zechariah again, chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In other words, there was a hope, there was a longing for a day when all those ritual practices of cleansing, of washing, of bloodshed would be done away with because there would be a final, ultimate cleansing. And Zechariah ends with that description, remember, holiness of the Lord will be inscribed upon everything, even the horse's belt, meaning even the most mundane things will be consecrated to the Lord because of the cleansing of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Well, it's amazing, isn't it, to see those connections, those lines that are drawn. But let's be a bit more specific about that tonight by way of conclusion. Scripture tells us that Christ bears the punishment for sin as our substitute. So we no longer offer these animal sacrifices. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Ephesians 5, verse 2, And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In other words, you want to understand the nature of the work, the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have to understand that in the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He wasn't just some roving prophet, some roving rabbi who came to teach and to preach. He came as the final substitute. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now think of that idea of substitution. And of that animal being consumed, being condemned, as it were, then you understand more clearly, I think, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. For our sake, he made him to be sin, to be the object of God's wrath. The one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's beautiful. That whole idea of substitution, it's brought to its glorious consummation in Jesus Christ, the one who came to offer his life as a ransom for many. Secondly, in his perfect obedience, Christ gave to God the honor and thanks due to him. And in this sense, he's the final grain offering or fellowship offering. He came to reconcile God to man. Mark 10, verse 45, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just as the thank offering and the ascending offering were expressions of consecration to God, think of how Jesus time and time again described his own ministry in terms of complete dedication to the will of his Father. He came, as it were, to be consumed by his obedience to the Father's will. Christ now also calls us to drink his blood, to eat his flesh. We saw that this morning. We have communion with him now, with God, through Christ's body and blood. He is the ultimate fellowship offering in that sense, because he is the ultimate guilt and sin offering. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you see now how when you read that, you can't help but see the Old Testament. You hear the echoes of Aaron, of the Levites, of Moses, of Mount Sinai. So when Paul says you have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, you have the picture there of a people who formerly had to keep their distance. Don't touch the mountain, says God, or you will die. Now you're brought near. You're brought close to God by the one who shed his blood. For he himself, says Paul, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Let's turn by way of conclusion to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to underscore this and bring it to a point, to a head. Hebrews chapter 9. Please follow with in your Bibles. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I simply want to read the latter half, beginning at verse 15. And this is rich in the language of Leviticus, because Jesus now entered through not an earthly sanctuary, but through heaven itself. He's describing here the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, entering into the Father's very presence in the heavenly throne room. He says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now listen. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And who is that better sacrifice? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not of his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Listen, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save. And here the word save means to bring to glorious completion his work, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The great church father Jerome said, every sacrifice, almost every syllable of Leviticus, the garments of Aaron, the whole Levitical system, he says, breathes of heavenly mysteries. And we've come to commemorate and to look forward to the celebration of Christ's fulfillment. Bear in mind, as we read this, of what Christ said about himself. Think not, he says, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come, he said, to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. And the glorious fulfillment of these Levitical practices of sacrifice and offering, of consumption of that sacrifice on the altar, of the fellowship, all of it is accomplished through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who came in the fullness of time, so that we might draw near to the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we, as your people, now live in these last days, the days of living out the finished work of Jesus Christ through his atoning sacrifice, through his resurrection and his ascension. And we pray, Lord, that we may look forward eagerly to the final consummation of all things, where we will not only enter into your presence, but we will do so forevermore in the fullness of joy. So bless, we pray, our commemoration this Advent season for Jesus' sake. Amen.